Today I'd like to look at the book of Acts with you and look at the assembly at Antioch in a very simple and practical way. The assembly at Antioch was the first Gentile assembly of which we are all the successors. We're all Gentile assemblies, mainly Gentile assemblies, and we take our pattern from this first Gentile assembly. And so it's good to look back in the book of Acts and go back a couple of thousand years and say, well, how did they do things in those days? And what are we doing today? Are we really a New Testament assembly? So let's read from Acts chapter 11. And the first point I want to make is concerning its planting. Acts 11 verse 19 tells us how it was planted. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching, the word is speaking, the word, to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching, this is the word, declaring the glad tidings, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So that's the first thing I want to look at, is how the assembly was planted. You'll notice the first thing we read is about those who are scattered due to the persecution after Stephen's death. Now if you look up the word scatter in your Strong's Concordance, it's the one from which you get the English word, the diaspora. It's diaspora, meaning to disperse like seed. The word comes from spiro, which means to scatter seed. So the word used by the Holy Spirit here of the believers who are scattered everywhere, he uses the word be scattered like seed. So what seemed to be a terrible persecution really was in the sight of God a tremendous blessing. Because there they were in Jerusalem keeping the word of God to themselves, but God wanted it spread far and wide. So the only way to spread it far and wide very, very quickly is persecution. So God allows persecution to come, and what it meant was the believers, for fear of their lives, obviously would spread abroad as far away as they can from Jerusalem. Well, God just scattered the seed far and wide, and many, many people were saved. So the Lord Jesus had commanded that they should go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to all of creation, to every believer, every person on earth. Mark 16 and verse 15. But we notice that though they were scattered abroad, there were those who preached to the Jews, and there were those who preached to the Grecians. You'll notice it says, in verse 19, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. This was a very defective type of preaching, because God had clearly told them in the Old Testament that the Lord Jesus would be the light to the Gentiles. It took them a while to realize that the gospel was for everybody. Those who did realize the gospel is for everybody, and they preached the gospel to the Grecians as well. We find the same today. We find many assemblies would rather have middle class people coming into fellowship. I remember the late Brother Jack Hunter, a very outstanding Bible teacher, saying this. Either personally I heard him or on tape. He was saying that we only want to see middle class people saved. You know, we don't seem to bother with those in the housing estates with all their problems. We don't want their problems coming into the assembly. They just want middle class people saved. With no problems, and you know, they'll come and they'll get saved or be baptized. You know, they want all decent sinners to be saved, if you can, that's not words that he used, but, you know, good sinners to be saved. Mm-hmm. I remember a brother saying that after a meeting once, and we had a drunk disrupt the meeting every single night during the gospel campaign, heckling. He wasn't really heckling, he was trying to join in. You know, when I was describing the crucifixion, he started swearing from the back of the hall as to what should be done to those soldiers who crucified him. So we had to sort of calm him down, and he kept on disrupting the meeting every day and rolling around on the floor sometimes. He was so drunk. Well, and sometimes they will disagree and start an argument in the middle of the meeting. And the brother got so fed up afterwards and he said, "Why can't the Lord send good sinners to us?" It's a bit of a contradiction, isn't it? But you see what he meant. He just got fed up with this kind of person coming in. But we can often have that attitude. We want good sinners to come. We want people without their problems. We want everything to be nice and rosy after people are saved. But you know, God wants the gospel to be preached to everybody. And it's often those who are the lowest and the basest, and those who are the nobodies and the problems of this world, they're the ones who do turn to the Lord. You know, on the housing estates and other places, single mothers and people with umpteen divorces in their history and so many marital problems and so many mixed up dysfunctional families and all this sort of thing you get. Well, they're the ones who listen to the gospel. But how often assemblies ignore them? Because they don't like to go into such rough areas, or they don't want to see such people saved and come into the meeting. That'd be shocking, isn't it? But sadly, there are those like that. We see that here. They just wanted the Jews to be saved, and they preached to them only. But others, thankfully, preached to the Grecians as well. Now, there are two words for preaching the word. In English, it says translated, "preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only." And in verse 20, "spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus." But in the Greek, there are two different words. One is speaking the word, the other one is declaring the glad tidings of. So one speaks of personal work, and the other one speaks of public preaching. And so those are the both methods God uses for the salvation of souls. The personal witness of believers, and the public preaching by those gifted to preach the gospel. And so they evangelize the Lord Jesus. It says they preach the Lord Jesus. Very important to realize that. You think, well, obvious, why are you saying that? It's obvious we're supposed to preach the Lord Jesus, but are we really preaching him as we ought to in our gospel meetings? Are we sort of going round on all sorts of other subjects? How much of the Lord Jesus is there in our preaching? When the unbeliever comes into our gospel meetings, how much do they know about the Lord Jesus when they leave? Are their minds and their attentions directed to him, or on some side issue that we're speaking on? Some brethren get very tied up, and I've done the same myself, go on speaking on all sorts of other issues, which though might be related to the gospel, sometimes you're getting away from the subject of the Lord Jesus himself. The unbeliever must know about who he is, his wonderful person, his sinless life, what he came to do. And most importantly, all the preaching in the book of Acts ends with this great fact: he is alive. And that we must impress upon every unbeliever. He is alive, a living and available Saviour. And so, the gospel message that makes much of the Lord Jesus is the gospel message that God will use to the salvation of souls. Other doctrines and subjects are important, but Paul didn't discuss all sorts of other subjects, and these people didn't discuss all sorts of other biblical subjects. They just preached the Lord Jesus. That's very important for us to realize. After World War II in the USA, his so-called gospel horse appeared, trained to answer theological questions. And he would make his appearance at youth rallies, where he'd be led onto a stage and asked various questions, and would reply by stomping his hoof on the ground, once for yes and twice for no. The climax would come when he would be asked, "How many persons are there in the Trinity?" And the horse would respond by three resounding stomps. Well, one day he took up so much time that there was no time left for the speaker. So the preliminary had overshadowed the main attraction. When I was in Sunday school, a magician visited. He was a believer who was a magician. And all of us in the family service, when we were youngsters, we were very, very excited, because up front, up close at hand, we had never seen a magician, only on the telly and so on. But there he was, short sleeved shirt, so we couldn't figure out where he was hiding these things he was making appear out of thin air. Ping pong balls. He had a short sleeve shirt, and all of a sudden he'll make a ping pong ball appear from one child's ear. And then he'll have an empty bag and he'll make, you know, some of the children feel it. Then he'll just turn it around like that and be full of ping pong balls. We were absolutely riveted. You know, you were absolutely riveted at the magic he was doing. I can't remember a word of the gospel he preached, because I don't know what he preached that night. All I could think of is when I went home, is how did he do that? Lost the point, isn't it? It's nice to use these things, but if they completely distract, you might get the attention of children. But if you completely distract their minds away from the gospel itself, it's not the right thing then, is it?
Yeah.
So we've got to preach the Lord Jesus. And anything we use as bait to get people in must be only that. They must realize that they've come to hear about the Lord Jesus. Very important. The most important of all is not just the preaching, but the Lord behind the preaching, verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, the phrase, the hand of the Lord, is often used to describe judgment. Ruth 1 and verse 13, Naomi laments. She says, it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. Judges 2:15. Whithersoever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. Sometimes it's used of those whom God empowers for his service. 1 Kings 18:46. And the hand of the Lord was in Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. But mainly you see the word used in punishment, in judgment, and in wrath. The hand of the Lord is against people. Well, complete difference we see in the New Testament. Here we see the hand of God in grace. Not in judgment, but in grace. The hand of the Lord, speaking of his mighty power, was with them. And that's what we need in the preaching of the gospel, is the power of God there. The power of God. When the power of God is there, a great number believe, we read, and turned to the Lord. And so we see how it was planted by ordinary believers. We don't read of any great apostles here. We don't read of any great preachers, well-known preachers. Nobody's even named. Just ordinary believers who are scattered, just sharing the gospel. Those who are gifted were preaching the gospel, and God planted the first mainly Gentile assembly in Antioch. And this is very important, because we live in a day and age where people think you need organized sort of church planting. And somehow you need some kind of way of organizing these things. And you get these church groups that go around setting up shop in a city and say that we're here to plant churches. Well, planting of the church or creation of an assembly is really, truly God's work. We must preach the gospel. And if God saves souls in an area, that is God's clear indication that he's going to plant a church in that area. We cannot manufacture it. We cannot suddenly rent a building and say, we're planting a church over here, and then hope that Christians who are disaffected from other churches might join, and we sort of somehow form a church. That's how people do things these days. But a New Testament pattern was very simple. They preached the gospel, God saved souls, and a church was planted. The same thing happens in India through the radio ministry. Quite a number of people are saved in one area listening to the radio. An evangelist and other Bible teachers go them and instruct them. They are baptized and a church is formed. We can see it's the mind of God, because in one area a number of people are saved. And that's a clear indication that God is planting an assembly there. And so the New Testament is so simple. Very, very simple indeed. Then we think of its progress in verses 22 to 26. Then tidings of these came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. So we see its progress, that even more were added to the Lord. And we see its spiritual progress, that they were taught the word of God. Verse 25, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christian first in Antioch. And so we find their numerical progress is given to us. After Barnabas ministered amongst them, even more people were saved. And then when Saul ministered amongst them, they grew in their knowledge of the word of God. They grew spiritually. So Barnabas was sent, verse 22. He was the right man to send because he was a man who had a heart for the Lord's people. He wasn't a cold-hearted man. He wasn't a critical sort of man who would go over there and say, well, I don't really think this is of God at all. These Gentiles being saved, I've never seen that before. You know, he wasn't a critical man because we know that he was a man with the love of God in his heart. He had sold a piece of land and brought all the money at the feet of the apostles to help others. So he's the right man to send. And when he came, what does it say? It says he had seen the grace of God. Well, how do you see the grace of God in somebody's life? And God has been gracious to somebody and they're saved. How do you see that they're saved? Well, it's only by their lives and the way they live, isn't it? So their lives showed that they were truly saved by the grace of God. He saw the grace of God in their life. So let us remember the world is looking at us all the time. And as somebody has said, we are the only Bible some people will ever read. That's true, isn't it? Some people never read a Bible, but they read our lives. And it might be the only Bible they'll ever read is our life. And how much do people see the grace of God in our life? So he gave them an exhortation that all new believers should have today. They should cleave unto the Lord, that with purpose of heart, the word purpose was used of the presentation of the showbread in the tabernacle, the setting forth of a thing, the placing of it in view, a purpose. They're in purpose of heart, in their very heart, they should cleave unto the Lord. Now every new convert needs to be taught this, because they often look to Christians, and they often look to the preachers who brought the gospel to them, and they become too dependent on them. It's very important that they don't look to man. They look only to the Lord. Because sometimes a preacher will fail, Christians will fail, and they will get stumbled. But if they look to the Lord only, they will never stumble. They'll learn to depend on Him. When the problems come, they'll learn to get on their knees in prayer. They won't learn to use their own ideas, but they must look to the Lord. They must trust Him and cleave to Him and not leave Him. And verse 24 tells us of the character of Barnabas, for he was a good man. He was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost. He was a man God could use. He was a good man. And we saw that previous, you can see that previous in the book of Acts. He was a good, kind-hearted man. A man full of good works. And God the Spirit filled him. And he was a man of faith. A man who trusted God. And as a result, much people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas was one man who came into fellowship in the Antioch assembly. And when he left, he added even more to that assembly by his ministry. I wonder if our addition to any assembly will increase the numbers by more than one. Well, Barnabas certainly did. Then he departed. He knew his limitations, verse 25. He was a humble man. He knew he did not have the Bible knowledge to take them beyond the basic knowledge that a new convert should have. He knew that Saul, he knew the Old Testament scriptures inside out. He was a Pharisee. He was the son of a Pharisee. He knew the Old Testament scriptures. He'd sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He's the man I must bring here. He really knows the Bible and he can really build them up. And so Paul was sought out because he was mighty in the scriptures. So oftentimes we read of Barnabas and Saul. In Acts 15, we read Paul and Barnabas. We read now Paul takes the prominence, and Barnabas is humble enough to play the second fiddle to the more gifted Paul. So the assembly that pleases the Lord is one that seeks out good Bible teachers to build up the saints. They're not content with any man ministry. They want those who really know the Bible, who really thoroughly study the Bible, who've got a grasp on the doctrines of the Bible and are able to communicate it and teach it. Because that's the only thing that builds up an assembly, is solid, systematic, simple, clear teaching from the Word of God. We can have ever so many other kinds of meetings, but they will never build up the believers like the Word of God. When the Word of God is neglected to some 5 minutes at the end, after some kind of other kind of program, you can be sure the assembly will stagnate in the end. It might become just a social fellowship, just a social club, and that will not last very long. And believers need the Word of God. They need teaching in their life, otherwise they fall to pieces when problems come. They don't know what to do. It's the Word of God that can build us up. And so they taught much people, we read in verse 26, a whole year, that systematic teaching from the Word of God. And they taught much people. We see the response there. It wasn't just a handful turning up to listen to Paul and just turning up in mass on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening whenever they met. But much people came to hear the Word of God. And we find that when people are saved, there's a hunger and thirst for the Word of God. It's tremendous to see it when people have been newly saved. You know, they'll drink up everything they hear from the Bible. Disciples are called Christians first in Antioch. Now some believe that it was the Romans or the unbelievers who called them Christians. Because it's from the Latin, attached to Christ. And so from the origin of the word they say it was they had such a testimony that unbelievers took notice of them and gave them this nickname, Christians. But I'll give you another viewpoint. If you have a Newbery Bible, it tells you in the margin, called Christian, the word called is oracularly called. From oracle, to be called divinely. That's what the word means, divinely called. And when you look up that word, Strong's number 5537, krematizo, or krematizo, it means to be called of God. In all the occurrences, we read this, the wise men were warned of God in a dream, Matthew 2:12. That's the same word. Joseph was warned of God in a dream, Matthew 2:22. Cornelius was warned of God, Acts 10:22. Moses was admonished of God, Hebrews 8:5. Noah was warned of God, Hebrews 11:7. God speaking on earth, Hebrews 12:25. Wherever you look at that word, and I can't pronounce it properly because I don't know Greek, wherever you find that word, it's always God speaking, God calling. So I'm quite convinced that this is a name given by God himself. God revealed, God divinely called them Christians. Not a nickname given by the world, but a name given by God himself, and used by the Lord himself on a number of occasions in Scripture. Notice their provision in verse 27 to 30. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Here we see their provision, their collection to help others in need. So they were an assembly that cared for the poor, that had a collection, that put money together to help those who are suffering. But notice this natural disaster that would occur, this famine, was actually used of God to unite believers together. You find that in the book of Acts. The famine would unite together Jews and Gentiles in mutual love. The Jews preached the word of God to the Gentiles. The Gentiles were usually materially prosperous. The Jews were poor. Now the Jews were in need. They needed to go to the Gentiles with a begging bowl, so to speak, in hand. And it was the Gentiles who met their material need. The Jews met their spiritual need, that is the Jewish believers, and the Gentile believers met the material need of the Jewish believers. So God made sure through this famine that both were utterly dependent on each other. There'd be no Jewish church and Gentile church. Nothing of that sort would occur. He did the same earlier, not using a famine, but withholding the giving of the Spirit. In Acts chapter 8, a strange thing occurred. The Samaritans were saved through the ministry of Philip, but the Holy Spirit was not given to them until Peter and John came and gave the Holy Spirit to them by the laying on of hands. This was to make sure the Samaritans wouldn't go off and form their own church. They realized they need the Jews. They would not receive the Holy Spirit without the laying on of hands from the Jewish apostles. See how God, in the book of Acts, makes sure that these differences that existed, Jew and Samaritan who hated each other, Jew and Gentile that hated each other, but in the church, God would make sure, through these natural disasters and through His plans, they'd be united together. And that's what Paul says in Romans 15 and 26 and 27. I'll read it to you. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. And it hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual blessings, it is their duty. Their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. So how wonderful that what looks like a dreadful disaster coming ahead of them. A famine that's coming, but it's actually a blessing in disguise. God used it so that Christians could show mutual love one to another, irrespective of racial differences. Let's look at Acts 13 now, and we see their preaching, the preaching of this assembly. In verse 1 of Acts chapter 13. Now there were in the church that was Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. So it was a missionary church. It sent out missionaries. They had a concern for the lost world. Here we have the first Gentile assembly, and a beautiful picture of racial harmony and social harmony. Notice these preachers. There was Simon the Black. Simon Niger. Niger means black in Latin. Simon the black man. There was Manaen, who had been brought up in the very palace of Herod himself. And so we have those who are black. Those who are Jewish. Those who are Greeks and Europeans. Those who are rich. And those who are brought up with the king himself, Herod the Tetrarch. Brought up in the palace with royalty. There are those who are brought up as slaves and just ordinary folks. What an assembly that was. All of them one in Christ Jesus. And as they were ministering, The Holy Spirit told them to separate Barnabas and Saul for the work that He has called them to. You'll notice that there are five men who illustrate that the early church did not have any one-man ministry. There's not one-man pastor taking all the services all week, which is a later invention. Man-made invention to have a one-man ministry and a past one pastor and one bishop and all these things. The early church had several pastors and several ministers, always had a plurality of men, not one man doing everything. And here we have five of them ministering, and the Holy Spirit separates two to minister, to preach the gospel. The word ministry, the actual word, when it says minister to the Lord, verse 2, it signifies a priestly service. Notice they ministered and they fasted as well. They fasted. They were certainly burdened about the evangelism of the world. They were serious about what was going to take place. They were serious about God's guidance. They were in earnest prayer, an earnest service to God. And the Holy Spirit spoke, probably through one of the prophets, and guided them, and told them that Barnabas and Saul were chosen for this work. So it's not a church organization or committee that decided where the Lord's work should be done, or who should do it, but it's the Holy Spirit in His sovereignty chose His servants to do God's work and where they should be sent. Notice, having been told that the choice has been made, we read again in verse 3, they fasted again and prayed. Now why did they do that? Well, they would need the power of God. There'd be a lot of discouragements ahead as we read through the book of Acts, the beatings and floggings and imprisonments and shipwrecks and all that Paul would face. They needed a lot of prayer that God will give them the grace to do this work now, to bear up with all the persecutions. And they laid hands on them, not to confer any gift on them, but here it's just the idea of identifying with them. And the church was saying, we're in fellowship with you, we're in complete fellowship with what the Holy Spirit is doing. And they sent them away. And the word sent away is not actually that they gave them permission to go. The word means to set free, to dismiss, to detain no longer, to release. In other words, God wants them for His work, so that elders and others just let them go, set them free to do what God's work required. They didn't control them in any way. They commended them to God. God would now lead them into distant fields to preach the gospel. And so it should be with those who go into missionary work. They're not under some kind of rule and regulation that whatever dictates their church that commended them, tells them to do, and where they tell them to go, they should go. They're commended to the grace of God. It is God who now takes them forward into His work. They didn't place any restrictions upon them. They were just happy to send them. So they sent, been sent forth, we're told now. They were sent forth by the Holy Ghost. They departed into Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Now, we have problems. The assembly seemed to be such a happy assembly, everything going well, yet no assembly is free from problems. And these problems crop up in chapter 15, which is the final bit we shall look at. Chapter 15. Well, I forgot to mention that whenever Paul came back on his missionary journeys, as we see in chapter 14, verse 24, just in passing, chapter 14, verse 25, and when they preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and then sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how He had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles, and there they abode long time with the disciples. So they went back to their commending assembly and gave a missionary report. So you see that assembly was always interested in the work of the Lord in other lands. As the missionaries came back, they didn't ignore them and said, oh, nice to see you, and just carried on with their usual meetings. They were happy to have a missionary meeting and listen to what God is doing. And all that Paul did, it glorified God, because he told them what God is doing. It doesn't say what they had done. It says all that God had done with them. So the problems came in chapter 15. We have false teachers. We have two problems in this chapter. We have doctrinal problems and personal problems. Verse 1, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. That's the doctrinal problem. And that was sorted out in Jerusalem. And the Gentiles were given liberty. They were not going to be brought under the yoke of bondage. And James refers to the word of God. Verse 15. This agreed the words of the prophets as it is written. So the problem was sorted out with the word of God. So whenever there's a doctrinal problem, it has to be sorted out with the word of God. Warren Wiersbe in his book on Acts says that the progress of the gospel has often been hindered by people with closed minds who stand in front of open doors and block the way for others. And that is true of these Judaizers. They wanted to preach another gospel. That in order to be saved, you've got to first become a Jew. Then you can become a Christian. Well, Paul and Barnabas withstood them. They withstood these false teachers. And notice they went to sort it out at Jerusalem. Not because Jerusalem was some kind of headquarters or some kind of mother church. But that's where the problem started from. They'd come from Jerusalem, so they did the right thing. They had to go to the source of the problem and sort it out there. That's why they went to Jerusalem, and the whole thing was sorted out by the apostles and elders with the word of God. The word of God put an end to everything in the end. There are a lot of disputation, if you have time to read it. A lot of disputation, first of all. Peter gives his answer, and then James speaks at the end, and he gives what the word of God says, and that settled everything. That's how it should be whenever there's doctrinal differences or there's those trying to preach false doctrine. The believers have to stand up to them. The elders have to stand up to them with the word of God. But then there's personal problems. That sadly happened at the end. Verse 36 says, "And after some days Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work." Verse 39 says, "And the contention was so sharp between them, that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark, and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas, and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches." So we do get doctrinal problems in assemblies. Not too often, but we do sometimes. You get an over-opinionated person, somebody who's got some false ideas and they want to ram it down everybody's throats, and they have to be confronted and dealt with. But more often than not, division in assemblies tend to be through personal problems. Two brethren falling out with each other, as here. Over a family member. That often happens. Paul needed men who would not let him down in a time of trouble. With the work he was going to do and the seriousness of it, he could not tolerate somebody who let them down. Who'd let them down again, maybe. And that's what John Mark had done. We are told in Acts 13 and verse 13. "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John departed from them, returned to Jerusalem." Well, he was brought up in a good home. His mother, Mary, John Mark's mother, had a big house. You say, well, how do you know she had a big house? Well, it says the church met in her house. They had an all-night prayer meeting to get Peter out of prison. And so, he was obviously brought up in a big house. In a wealthy family, brought up in comforts, went along to do missionary work and found it was too hard and too difficult, and he failed. And he went back, and it was the cause of Paul and Barnabas splitting up from each other. Barnabas wanted to give him another chance, but Paul refused and would not budge. And it says the contention was so sharp that they just departed asunder one from the other. Very sad, isn't it? We don't read of Barnabas seeking the commendation of the brethren like Paul did. Seemed to have gone off in a temper, in an anger. Just took Mark and went. But Paul chose Silas. He chose somebody And that was a wise thing to do. He chose the right man because Silas proved to be of great help to him. Both of them were beaten and both of them were put in the prison at Philippi. And Silas, like Paul, rejoiced and sang hymns. And he was a strong man spiritually, but they chose to be recommended by the brethren to the grace of God. However, we have a good note to all this. Though Paul seemed to have fallen out with Barnabas over John Mark, we do read that the story ended well. Because many years later we learn John Mark learned from his mistake. He was a servant who failed. But God used him to write the Gospel of Mark about the servant who never failed, the Lord Jesus. And he became a profitable servant himself. And even got reconciled with Paul. And Paul could say before he died in 2 Timothy 4 and 11, "Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." Bring Mark, he's a prophet to me. So he completely changed. So we don't know what happened in intervening years, whether Paul regretted if he was too hard on him. We just don't know really who was at fault, but it would have been right to take John Mark or not. But all we know is that whatever differences they had, these men were humble enough to make amends in days to come. They're humble enough to recognize, you know, yes, somebody has changed. John Mark is profitable now. Happy to take him on. And so, though there were personal problems as well, so because brethren are humble, things got sorted out in the end. So those are the things that I wanted to look at concerning the assembly at Antioch, and pray it's a blessing. Next week, God willing, we'll look at Acts chapter 12 and look at how James was killed and Peter was in prison. So we pray. Father, bless us now and be with us as we part. We thank you for thy good word and taking us back 2,000 years to those early Christians. Help us, our God, to learn from their zeal and valor for the truth and their love for thee. Help us to be like them and follow the example that thou hast given us in the scriptures. Help us, Lord, in our assemblies to be like the assembly at Antioch. Amen. And Lord, we do pray that thy hand will be with us and many will turn to the Lord. We ask these things, seeking thy blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.